Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures today, I want to invite you to turn over to the Psalms. And I listed one psalm. I'm actually going to read a couple of psalms because we're going to begin today a brief sort of more topical study on the topic of death and what is the scriptures teaching on death. And I'm going to read one verse each from three psalms, and I'm going to start in Psalm chapter 6, Psalm 6 and verse 5, Psalm 6 and verse 5, where it says, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks?" And then over to Psalm 16 and verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And then finally, from Psalm 139, I'm going to read verses 7 through 9. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 9. And here is the reading there as we find it. The psalmist says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," I'll go ahead and read verse 10, "even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. So as I noted, today I want to begin just a short series, may just be two messages, maybe three, on biblical teaching about death and the afterlife. And in part, I'm undertaking this series to provide us some background for understanding the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ at his death, and in particular, what is meant by the statement in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell. We're going to have a book study on that. It's going to begin next week for several weeks. And so the question is, what does that statement mean? And we want to begin with, what does the Old Testament teach about death? One question that makes us want to look at this subject is the contemplation of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. We know that his body went to the tomb, but what about his spirit? Where was Christ's spirit in the time between the time of his death and the time that he was raised from the dead on the third day? So that's sort of a motivating interest in taking up this study. Of course, we don't have merely an academic interest in this, but a spiritual one. We want to know better what Christ accomplished for us so that we might admire and worship him more. And we want to know also the benefits that can be gained for us through Christ. So where do we begin trying to understand what the Old Testament teaches about death? We're going to start with, first of all, the understanding that the Old Testament is the Word of God. We have two testaments in our Bibles. We don't just have one. And sometimes Christians can neglect the Old Testament. Things seem so much more clear and straightforward in the New Testament. But we mustn't neglect the teachings of the Old Testament. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." What did he mean by the Scriptures? He meant the Old Testament. There's a great passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, that's one of the key passages often cited related to bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, and particularly doctrine of inspiration. And it begins, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." But Paul wrote that to Timothy in 2 Timothy before the New Testament was complete. And so when he said all scripture, he was talking about the Old Testament. Now, it also applies to the New Testament, of course, because it also is inspired. But the Old Testament should be taken up, you know, with discernment, read and rightly divided. So we also recognize, however, though, that the Old Testament is not all the Bible either. And in fact, if we only had the Old Testament, there would be many things that would be sort of in the shadows for us. The prophets wrote about Christ, but they did not see Christ clearly. In Ephesians 3:5, Paul speaks about the mystery of Christ, and he says of that mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the Old Testament is inspired by God, and it provides light for us that is essential, but it also has limitations because the Old Testament prophets didn't see and know all the things we know now. Did you catch that this morning? We were reading in Luke 10. And in Luke chapter 10, Christ speaks to the disciples, and he says to them in Luke 10, 23 and 24, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." We have an incredible privilege living after the time of the incarnation of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and that in some degree we can say we know more than Moses. We know more than Isaiah, than Jeremiah, because we lived in this privileged time after the incarnation of Christ. Augustine of Hippo, one of the great early theologians of the church, is attributed with the saying, "What is in the Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed." So, what does the Old Testament teach us about death, and what does it teach us about the death of Christ in particular? Again, one more preliminary thought, and that is, we must understand that Christ, the coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, and the performance of his ministry has fundamentally changed our experience. The coming of Christ has fundamentally changed the realities of human existence. We say sometimes that the Old Testament saints, and there were believers in the Old Testament, people like Abraham who believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. The Old Testaments were saved, we say, looking forward to what would be accomplished in Christ, while the saints of our day are saved as they look back to what has been accomplished by Christ. We might consider two key points, two key ways, we might say, in which Christ has fundamentally changed our experience as believers. First of all, we read statements made in the New Testament about life after death for the believer that we do not typically read in the Old Testament. Things are, again, clearer, plainer. So in 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul can say, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." We really don't find such bold statements, I think, in the Old Testament. In Colossians 3, 1 through 3, Paul writes, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Can't find statements like that in the Old Testament because Christ had not come and risen from the dead. And so we can't say we are risen with Christ. That can't be said of the Old Testament saints in the Old Testament. Likewise, in Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and following, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." See, it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that there is an incorruptible inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. The point, again, there are benefits that the saints did not experience until Christ was raised from the dead. Second observation on how Christ has changed our experience. There are benefits that even the saints who are now with the Lord and in the glorified state are yet to experience. And they will only come at the last day when the final resurrection takes place. There are some benefits that even the saints who are now with the Lord in the glorified state, there are some benefits they've not yet received. They will receive them at the resurrection. Their souls in the glorified state will be joined to their bodies, and they will be in the presence of God forever in their resurrection bodies. Of course, the shadow side of that is there are torments, we might say, that have not yet been experienced by the wicked fully, and they will not fully experience them until that day of the final resurrection when they are joined to their resurrection bodies. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, Christ said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So the final realization of what was begun with the first fruits of Christ's resurrection has not yet come, even for those who are departed, even for the departed saints who are in the glorified state. So with those introductory thoughts, let's turn and look at some general teachings of the Old Testament about death. And I want to offer four overall points. And this is one of those kind of messages, obviously, where I'm going to be quoting lots of scripture I already have. You can just listen. You can turn to some if you want to, but you can also just listen to some of the things I'll read. So four general points. First of all, man was made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So God made man. God made man and the sixth day, and man was made in God's image, and two varieties, not 20 varieties, not 13 varieties, two varieties, male and female. Secondly, man was made with a physical body and with a spirit or soul. The Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. And so God made man with a body, and he made man with a spirit. We get a sense of this in the description of the first man in Genesis 2:7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And so God made man from the dust. There's a physical part of man. And God breathed into man a nephesh, a spirit, and made him a living soul. And so we are those two things. We are a psychosomatic unity. We have a body and we have a spirit. Third, man's sin resulted in death. We know the fall took place in Genesis 3. And so Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and because of that, they had to suffer the curse. And so God comes and he speaks to Adam as a representative of man, as the head in the relationship that he had with the first woman. And he says to Adam in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so the curse upon Adam was death. And Paul will articulate this in Romans 6:23, when he says the wages of sin is death. And so the body, we're told, returns to the earth. But what about man's spirit? What about his soul? In Ecclesiastes 12:7, Solomon wrote the following: "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So this, the body of dust returns to dust. What about the spirit? What did Solomon mean when he said it returns unto God? Certainly, he wasn't talking about everyone going to heaven, because the Bible teaches that not everyone will be saved. He's talking about something else. He's talking about the sovereignty of God over man's spirit, that the spirits of men are appointed their habitation after death by God. And then a fourth observation: God made all the habitations of man and spiritual beings. So again, the first observation, man's made the image of God. Second, man was made with a body and with a spirit. Third, man's sin resulted in death. For the body, that means it returns to dust. But for the spirit, it goes to God. And then fourthly, God makes all the habitations of man and of spiritual beings. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He made a habitation that can be seen," that is the world in which we live. "But he also made a habitation that cannot be seen by us," that is heaven. He made heaven, or the heavens, not simply referring to the sky, but as his own dwelling place. And the Old Testament teaches that he also made a habitation for the spirits of men who die. And I think we see a reference to this in Psalm 139, verses 7 through, we'll add 10 to that, where in Psalm 139 and verse 7, the psalmist, it's a beautiful psalm that addresses, often cited with respect to the sanctity of human life. But in Psalm 139 and verse 7, he says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." I think we pay attention to that verse. It seems to talk about at least three places that God made and where God is. First of all, he made a place that's visible to us, the earth. And here there's a reference to, in particular, the sea, that it would be part of the earth. And he made two places that in this life are not visible to us: heaven, where he is, and also hell. In Psalm 139 and verse 8, when it says, "If I make my bed in hell," underneath the English word hell is a Hebrew word, sheol. "If I make my bed in sheol, behold, thou art there." The Apostle Paul, I know we're kind of trying to keep it to the Old Testament, but I think we get some good parallel thoughts that are expressed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. He seems to talk about three habitations, or three places where at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. He says in Philippians 2:10 that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Or consider the description of what transpired when Christ died in Matthew 12:40, as Christ prophetically predicts this: "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, what was Christ speaking about? Was he merely speaking about the fact that his body would be in the tomb, or by the heart of the earth? was he speaking about the experience also of his soul after death? Now, we understand that this is spiritual language. We can't get on a rocket ship, for example, and blast up into the sky and find heaven. Some of you may remember, it's a little bit out of my memory, but I remember people talking about it. I think it was one of the Russian cosmonauts, one of the first people to orbit the Earth. He got up there and he sort of was espousing the atheism of the Soviet Union. He said, "We're up here and there's no God." Well, how silly is that? That's completely to misunderstand the scriptures. It's to apply something literal to something that is spiritual. Nor could we start to dig down into the earth and think that we're going to find hell or Sheol. If you've ever been over to in the valley where there are some of those caves and you've been in and you've looked at the Grand Caverns or the Luray Caverns, I seem to remember going over there, and there are several stories about when they discovered those caves, and some people thought they had found entryways into hell. And there were these popular stories that came up that people heard, you know, people screaming down below in pain and so forth. But when we talk about a place that is under the earth, that's meant to be taken metaphorically. It's not that heaven is up and hell is down, but it's analogous language to help us understand that heaven is an exalted place, a glorious place, a place outside of our sight. Whereas Sheol is under the earth. It's a lowly place. It's a place of humiliation. For many, a place of suffering. And so it's spiritual language. It's meant to be taken that way. Well, I want to take a second now. I want to transition. And I want to talk about the word Sheol, the word that was translated hell back in Psalm 139. And where the psalmist says, "If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell," or in Sheol, "behold, thou art there." So what is meant by this term, Sheol? Many modern translations these days, when they come across that word in Hebrew, they simply transliterate it, and they translate it as Sheol. But older English translations, like the one I typically use, the King James Version, it doesn't transliterate the word. And so every time the word Sheol, the translators come to that word, they translate it usually with one of two English words. They either translate it with the word grave or with the word hell. And the word is used in different ways. Sometimes it is used to describe to a place where all men go at death. And often the King James Version translators would use the word grave to render the word. And so sometimes it's simply synonymous with the experience of death. An example of this would be in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, when Hannah sings a song of praise. And she says in 2 Samuel 2, 6, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." And where you see the word grave, it's that Hebrew word Sheol. He bringeth down to Sheol and bringeth up. The point here is that God is sovereign over every man's life. He brings men to death, and so he sends them to Sheol. Doesn't necessarily mean that he sends them to a place of torment. He sends them to death, the experience of death. And he also brings men to life, just as he brought the first man to life, Adam, when he formed him in the earth and breathed life into him. That is, he gives men their souls. He gives men their spirits. We can also look at the book of Job, Job 7, verses 9 and 10, where the inspired author writes, "As the cloud is consumed and vanished away, so he that goeth down to the grave, to Sheol, shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more." Again, it's speaking generally about the experience of death. That once a man dies and his spirit goes to the grave or Sheol, He cannot return to this world. It's sad to see sometimes people, when they lose a loved one, in their grief, they will start dabbling in the occult. And they'll say, I want to go to a spiritist, I want to go to a medium, and I want to try to communicate with my loved one who has departed. That's unbiblical. It's not scriptural. You can't communicate with those who have gone. They can't return, and they can't communicate with you. We could also look at Psalm 6:5 that I read earlier. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. This is the psalmist talking to God and basically saying, when people die, they no longer have the opportunity to worship. And he says, in the grave, that is in Sheol, who shall give thee thanks? That we have this opportunity in this life to worship and serve God and to give thanks unto him. And then when we die, that earthly opportunity that we have had is gone. So the word Sheol can be used in that way. It describes a place where the spirits of all men go at death. Secondly, that term is used in the Old Testament to describe where the souls of the wicked go, and they enter into misery and presumably into punishment. Psalm 9, verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. And I went through this week and I read through every reference to Sheol in the Old Testament. And I could list many others that refer to Sheol as a place where the wicked go. It's there in the Proverbs, especially when it talks about those who follow after folly, that they are ones who enter into the chambers of hell. They enter into Sheol. Thirdly, however, and this may surprise us, the word Sheol in the Old Testament is also used to refer to the place where the souls of the righteous go, though not to suffer misery or punishment. But it simply is stating the fact that they die, they enter into death, they leave this world. And so, for example, Jacob, who was one of the patriarchs, one of the godly men of old, remember when his son sold his precious Joseph, and he was alarmed because he thought that Joseph had died. In Genesis 37:35, we read, and all of his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. And the word grave is Sheol. In other words, I am so sick with grief that I'm going to die. I'm going to enter into Sheol. So, was he an unsaved man, a wicked man? No. He was a believer, we think. He was chosen of God, and yet he anticipated that this grief was going to take him to Sheol. Does that mean he was going to go to hell, a place of suffering? No, it meant that he was going to enter into death, and he was going to enter into, his spirit was going to depart this life. Or think about David. David in Psalm 49, verses 14 and 15, wrote, like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he shall receive me. The point is, David is speaking about the Lord redeeming his soul from being in Sheol. Or think about godly King Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, verse 10. It says that Hezekiah said, I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the residue of my years. So to sum up, in the Old Testament, Sheol is death, the common destiny of sinful men. It is a place made for the souls of men. It receives both the wicked and the righteous. The wicked are there to suffer, awaiting final judgment. And the righteous are there to rest, awaiting final deliverance. There are hints of what that final deliverance will be. Sometimes you will run into Old Testament scholars and academia who argue that in the Old Testament they knew nothing about the resurrection. That's not true. There are places where, again, they saw many things in shadows, but there are points of light where you can see that the men of old knew of the resurrection. They didn't know fully what it was going to be or how it was going to happen or how Christ would anticipate it and be the first fruits. They didn't fully know of it, but they knew something of it. We see a shadow of the teaching of the resurrection in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Likewise, in the book of Job, in Job 19, verses 25 and following, Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So these places where in the Old Testament there's an anticipation of one day there will be a resurrection. One day the saints who have died will be joined to their resurrection bodies. And also, quite frankly, especially from Daniel, that the wicked will one day be joined to their bodies and they will suffer everlasting shame and contempt, as Daniel puts it in Daniel 12:2. There are also places in the Old Testament where there are prophecies, we could say, of a time when there would be deliverance from the power of the grave, the power of Sheol. In Hosea 13:14, Hosea wrote, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave, from Sheol. I will redeem them from death." And Paul picked these words up in 1 Corinthians. "O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, O Sheol, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." But perhaps the greatest passage that speaks to this is in Psalm 16. And if you've been with us over several years, you know that we almost always sing Psalm 16 when? Around the time of Easter in the spring, although we're a Reformed church and we don't follow holy days, but often we'll sing this psalm around that time when it's appropriate for any Lord's Day, because every Lord's Day for us is about the resurrection. And we know that for the first Christian, Psalm 16 was very important. Peter cites it in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. And they saw it as a prophecy of the work of Christ in his resurrection. And notice what it says in Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. This is the psalmist, who's originally is David. And of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is now speaking of himself. But more than that, he's talking about the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Guess what the word there is? Sheol. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The point: when Christ died upon the cross, his body was placed in the tomb. Where did his spirit go? Well, according to Psalm 16 and verse 10, it went to the place of the dead. It went to Sheol. It went to hell. That's the modern English translation. But his spirit did not stay in the place of the dead, but instead, on the third day, he experienced the resurrection. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." So this is what Christ accomplished. And this fundamentally changed our experience. So that now when we die, we're not like the Old Testament saints. We're not entering into death unsure. We're not entering into some shadowy existence. We don't know what's going to happen. If our lives are hid with Christ, we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. We are risen with Him. And so it's only when we get to the New Testament, and we get after the cross and the resurrection, that we can find someone like Paul saying, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we can see, again, shadows of this in the Old Testament. But we have to see it clearly in light of what we read in the New Testament. So, God willing, next time we will look at death as it is discussed in the New Testament. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together. And let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks that we have been given the privilege of living in these days. And we know, O God, the mystery that was not revealed to many of the great men of the past, but has now been revealed to us in the light of the gospel. And we give thee thanks for Christ, who came as true man and true God. And as a true man, he was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. As a true man, he suffered and bled and died on the cross. And as a true man, oh God, his body went to the dust, and his spirit departed from this life. And yet, oh God, also as a true man, he experienced the resurrection, and so became the first fruits, anticipating what will happen to all those, particularly who are in him, that we have been crucified with Christ, that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And we also who believe in him have been raised with him so that we might walk in newness of life. And so we give thee thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. He is the blessed hope indeed. And we also long for his coming again when we will see him face to face. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.